Pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and take care of any unconfessed sin in the usual manner. And as soon as I get this back in its proper place, we'll do that. I must have one that the holes are not bored right on it. Let's see if this will go back in. Got a couple of overheads that may help out this evening in our study. I was pulling those out. I think the holes on this one are crooked. Maybe I should re-bore those and try this one, see if it'll go back in. There we go. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here in an environment of freedom, which provides us the opportunity to utilize our divine operating assets for the inculcation of divine thought. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue to examine our passage in Romans 7, that we might utilize the information to better take inventory of our own souls, and therefore contribute to our orientation and adjustment to your perfect plan. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I think I'll go back to verse 18, which is the beginning of the third paragraph in Romans chapter 7. This particular paragraph is documenting the second assault of the first husband. And it begins by saying, "In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. For the intrinsic good I desire, I do not do. But the evil which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing." Verse 20 says, "Now if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me." That then led us to Romans 7:21. We began the study of that verse on Sunday, and we've entitled the verse, "Paul's Discovery of the Law of Evil." We were able to take a look at a couple of words in the Greek before time caught us. We looked at ara eurisko, "I have discovered." Consequently, "I have discovered." Now here's eurisko. It's H-U-R-I-S-K-O. Notice that this is a rough breathing when it heads that way, and it's transliterated into the English by the H. The rough breathing gives sort of a raspy sound at the beginning of the word. Rather than eurisko, it's heurisko. And we then examined the etymology of this word, and we noted Archimedes trying to figure out whether the king's crown was legit or not, and we noticed his exclamation, and that's eurisko, and then it's pronounced E-U-R-E-K-A, like Eureka, Missouri, but that's a rough breathing, so it's Eureka. And then this is not an epsilon here, that's an eta, and when you bring an eta into the English, it sounds like an A. So it's H-E-U-R-E-S-K-A, and that gets an A sound, so it's Eureska. And that's what Archimedes shouted when he got out of the tub and ran nude through the city of Syracuse. But he had discovered a way to determine whether or not the king's crown was pure gold or whether it was an alloy. And because of our little time out to note that, we ran a little short on time, and I want to review some of the things we noted in closing on Sunday morning. The first thing to note is that heurisko means "I discovered" or "I have discovered it." And Paul has discovered the law of evil, and he is about to relate that to us in verse 21. So where Archimedes discovered the law of displacement, Paul discovered the law of evil. Now, he does not draw his conclusion that there is a law of evil exclusively from a trial and error process. The origin of his discovery of the problem goes back to a personal revelation derived from perception of an absolute principle of divine policy. You can go to the Torah, you can go to Exodus, and you can see the revelation by Moses of the divine law. And the divine law was broken down into three categories: the order code, the spiritual code, and the establishment code. And in Romans 7:7, we see where Paul first learned about the sinful nature which is within us. He says, "I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law." That's the Mosaic law. "For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, 'You will not lust.'" Well, that gives us the clue as to where Paul came to the realization that he had a sinful nature. It came from his study of the 10th commandment. There was no Jew greater as far as being a Jew is concerned than the Apostle Paul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a citizen not only of Israel. He was also a citizen of Senatus Populusque Romanus of Rome. And he was graduated from the University of Tarsus. He spoke fluently the Hebrew. He spoke fluently Latin. He spoke fluently Aramaic. And he spoke fluent Greek. Therefore, he was a very highly well-educated Jew. He was well-respected in the Jewish community. He was a theologian serving on the Sanhedrin. And if you want to have credentials for being someone who was a big wheel in Israel, Paul had all of them. And Paul, therefore, was a student of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he studied them constantly. And he wanted to serve God. He had a desire to do this. And one of the things that he did constantly in order to serve God in the time in which the Bible was written, the New Testament portion, was to track down members of this new sect called Christianity. And he would find out where they were, and he would track them down under the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he would have them murdered and executed. This, he thought, was serving God. He wanted to do that desperately, and he pursued Christians diligently. Then he began to discover, as he became a believer in Jesus Christ, the long-expected Jewish Messiah, and therefore under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he began to discover that his desire to please God resulted in other activities taking place. And they stemmed from the sinful nature, they evolved into human good, and eventuated in evil. And now he's telling us that he has discovered a law of evil that is present in each and every one of us. And in Romans 7:7, he nails the passage that revealed to him this frailty that is within all of us. And therefore, it takes us to the 10th commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is the passage Paul was studying when it dawned on him that there was something within himself that caused him to be separated from God. "You shall not lust after your neighbor's house." That kicks off the 10th commandment. It goes on to give several other examples of stemming the lust pattern. "You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, the principle of ownership of property, privacy, and freedom are found, therefore, in the 10th commandment. The concept of owning property and being free to utilize it to your own best interest and benefit is found there. Others are not to lust after it. Others are not to do anything evil in order to acquire what is legitimately and rightfully yours. And a few examples are given. Your home and the property, obviously, it's built upon. "Leave your wife alone, for Pete's sakes, and don't bother my male or female servants. Don't mess with my livestock or anything else that belongs to me." Now, you must return the favor to your neighbors, of course. Paul realizes, therefore, that if there is an imperative of prohibition which prohibits this kind of activity, then it must go on. It must actually occur. And he must actually do these things. And he began to examine the concept, and it dawned on him that within him was this tendency to lust after other people's stuff. And so he began to ponder this and discovered the sinful nature. So this then, again, is an imperative of prohibition from the order code of the Mosaic Law. It establishes divine policy for acceptable human behavior. It is from this absolute principle that Paul discovered the presence then of the sinful nature within his members. And in our study of neurology, we have isolated the point that the sinful nature is active within the neurons of the brain. We find this in Romans 7:5. While we were in the flesh, that's under the authority of the sinful nature as the first husband, status quo unbelief. While we were in the flesh, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members, with emphasis on the brain, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. Now the fruit that is produced by the sinful nature is first of all sin, followed by human good and evil. Having become aware of the total depravity of his body of corruption, Paul begins to observe through trial and error at that point his inability to control the desires of his flesh, and that eventuated in human good and evil. Romans 7 verses 18 and 19 illustrate this. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. For the intrinsic good I desire to do, I do not do. But the evil which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing. And in order to illustrate good and evil on Sunday, in closing, I noted some quotes from a magazine article, and I would like to re-quote the last paragraph to illustrate the difference between human good and evil. He says, in the alarms of the altruist, there is also an element of moral bullying. Those who are altruists are really intent on making sure that the human race gets all that's coming to it. Here's a quote that he assigns to the altruist. I know you care about the health effects of smoking, but you only care about the effects on you or a few select friends and family members. I care about everyone. I care so much I can't sleep. I can't even eat. It wrecked my marriage. I care and I care and I care. This caring is human good. It goes on to say, and you see, since I care so much more than you do, I must be a better person than you are. And since I'm a better person than you are, I have the right, nay, I have the duty to tell you what to do. And that takes human good and converts it into evil. And so we're reminded then of the gears and cogs of the three arrogant skills. This is where we get into the psyche of the brain. There are any number of things that can stimulate a person to move into status quo carnality, but self-righteousness is as good as any. And self-righteous people are very, very dangerous, for self-righteous people are able to justify what they do. Through self-righteousness, you self-justify. And self-justification here is one of the points that we've seen in this article from which I just quoted. Under self-righteousness, you claim you care about everybody. Under self-righteousness, then, you move into self-justification. Since I care most, I am therefore qualified to fix the problem. I care more than anyone else cares, thus I can justify my actions in seeking to fix the problem. That moves you into in the second category here of self-deception. Since I care more than you do, then I am better than you are. You deceive yourself into believing you're much better than you are, and you elevate yourself above others whom you claim do not care as much as you do. That moves you into self-absorption. Since I am better than you are, then I can now tell you what to do. And it is through self-righteousness and the three arrogant skills that an individual moves through human good into evil. And this entire process defines the thinking of liberal politicians, crusading altruists, and covenant theologians, just to name a few. Well, we now move in our study to point 7, if you're keeping up. We just learned in verse 20 that Paul is able to deduce from his own behavior pattern that it is the presence and the function of the sinful nature within him which produces the fruit of sin. Sin is produced from within, and sin may be defined as follows. You can take an imperative mood, and they come in four categories. An imperative mood is a mandate or an order or a command. It says, do this, or do not do that. Whatever it is a mandate and a command in the imperative mood. Now, if you want to know what sin is, you get your list of these imperative moods, and the violation of them constitutes the violation of a divine mandate, and therefore it's classified as sin. Now, what's the problem with sin? You are, as a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit. You're inside the divine power system. And there you have the availability of the divine operating assets. Now, under the pressures that come up from the sinful nature, you have temptation that comes from the lust pattern. That's what Paul discovered in the 10th commandment. And these lust patterns tempt you to break a divine mandate. And you have all of the power assets necessary to defend the soul against this assault. But volition, being challenged, does have the opportunity to take in the information and decide whether or not it's going to submit to the temptation. If it goes negative to counteracting doctrinal principles, then that individual sins. And as the individual sins, he turns over his soul to the command authority of his indwelling sinful nature. This establishes a carnal lifestyle, and that person is what's called out of fellowship. Canceling of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the divine power system is no longer the environment in which he functions. The divine operating assets shift into neutral. So we've just learned in verse 20 that Paul is able to deduce from his own behavior pattern that it is the presence and the function of the sinful nature within him which produces the fruit of sin. And the fruit of sin is sinful action followed by human good and evil. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am, then I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Point 8. Now we move into verse 21. Paul brings out the discovery of the law of evil present within him. Presence of the law of evil within him. That is what is going to come out of verse 21. Point 9. What made Paul aware of the presence of the sinful nature was a statement of absolute truth from the 10th commandment. And Paul, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, as a theologian, had given extensive research and study to the Old Testament scriptures with emphasis on the Torah and the Mosaic Law. He had studied this for years, had memorized it actually. That was one of the challenges of being a Pharisee, was to memorize scripture backwards and forwards. And he could quote the 10th commandment backwards and forwards. In fact, if you know Hebrew, you start out backwards before you go forwards. And this is what he was doing, memorizing all of this. And he did not realize in studying that particular passage that he had within him A failing, a shortcoming that could not be overcome from human energy. And that shortcoming and that failure is the fact he had a body of corruption. He was indwelt by the sinful nature and thus separated from God. So what made Paul aware of the presence of the sinful nature was a statement of absolute truth from the 10th commandment. However, point 10. From that point on, from his discovery of his sinful nature, Paul began to deduce from personal observation that his behavior pattern was based on trends of the sinful nature. And these trends progressed from sin to human good, then to evil.
This is a law. It is always true. Once a person sins, then he becomes involved in human good, and then that is parlayed into evil. How'd he learn this? Point 11, it was through a heuristic process. And that's an English word. Taken from the Greek heurisko. Heuristic means, according to Webster's, exploratory problem-solving techniques that utilize self-education to improve one's performance. Exploratory problem-solving techniques that utilize self-education to improve one's performance. After discovering the sinful nature, he then began to observe his own behavior pattern. And from that, he began to see trends, behavior patterns, lifestyles that showed him he had something operating within him that eventuated in the production of human good and then evil. And he calls it a law. Nomos is the word that is used here in this verse, and that means a principle or a law. And it is just as much a law that we have the principle of evil functioning within our members as it is a law that if you put an item in a bucket of water, it will displace its bulk. The law of displacement. Point 12. Once Paul learned he had a sinful nature, he then began to observe his behavior patterns. And you may do that if you are objective. You may see trends in your own life that are consistent and therefore tell you that you have certain vectors that enter your life. And those vectors call to your conscious mind certain memory traces. And you choose to act on them because they are paths of least resistance. That is a behavior pattern. This constitutes a way of identifying who and what you are. And if you have bad character traits, they will eventually come out because you will take the path of least resistance under given circumstances. Parents note this in their children. You will learn about this with people that you attend school with those with whom you work, a social whirl, the entire gamut of being associated with other human beings. Don't forget, they observe the same thing about you. And eventually you reveal your behavior patterns. And if they are flaws that violate certain standards of genteel society, you may find people ostracizing you. Who knows? But once Paul learned he had a sinful nature, he began to observe his own behavior patterns, and that shows great objectivity. The subjective person will not accurately or fairly analyze their own lifestyle. You must be willing to criticize yourself. If you don't criticize yourself, if you don't analyze your own life and evaluate your own behavior patterns, then you have developed self-righteousness. You tell yourself that you are right because you say you are right. And if you do that, you're in self-righteous arrogance, and you move into this little chart I've shown you here having to do with the three arrogant skills. You will justify everything you do because you say it is right. You will deceive yourself into believing that you're better than others that disagree, and then you will move in that final category, self-absorption, where you believe you have the right to impose your ideas and your will upon others by force if necessary. And there's never been there have been a lot of good examples. One that's in the news of late has been Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler has again been made famous by Marge Schott. Marge Schott, who has been made famous by owning a baseball team. And Marge Schott comes off the wall with some comment, which she's prone to make, regarding God knows what. This time it had to do with Adolf Hitler. She said something on this order. She said, Adolf Hitler was, good, or popular, or had some good ideas in the beginning, and then he turned bad. And they castigated her for saying that. Well, here's what I would like to do. I'd like to put that in historical perspective. The people of Germany were brainwashed by Adolf Hitler, whom they thought was a good enough guy to put in power. He was a slick-tongued rascal. He said what they wanted to hear. And they did not discern that he was, inside his members, a man motivated by human good and evil. You never tell someone you want to enslave that you're going to enslave them. You never tell a group of people you're about to murder and execute, I'm going to murder and execute you. No, you tell them what they want to hear. And in the beginning, the German people thought Hitler was a good guy. They found out later he wasn't. And old Marge says she's not eloquent at all. She couldn't verbalize this. And she gets in a whole lot of trouble about it. Listen, talk to someone who lived in Germany prior to 1935. If you could go back in time and find a German citizen circa 1935, what do you think of Adolf Hitler? Fine guy, great ideas. We ought to have him as the head of the state of Germany. And that's precisely what the German people did. And I know I'm right because I have a lady here whose entire family experienced the episode. And she nodded. That's not justify what Hitler did. I'm telling you, the German people thought he was a good guy. And they put him in power and they learned otherwise. I'm going to tell you something. Politicians are, by definition, liars. They have to lie to get into power. Note our presidential campaign. Note how, with straight faces, the pundits will tell you that Bob Dole or Bill Clinton, pick your candidate, I don't care which, that either one of these guys has to campaign in the primary as a conservative. But when it gets time for the general election, they must come to the center. They must campaign as if they're a moderate in order to win the election. So you're a conservative to win your party's nomination. You're a moderate to win the election. Now, what does that say to you? Somebody is lying. That's what it's saying to you. Neither one of these guys are standing up and telling you what they believe and what they plan to do and what they plan to cut out. They're telling you what you are willing to believe so they can get elected. No different than what Adolf Hitler did in Germany and what every politician has done in this country throughout the 20th century. They are all scumbags, and you ought not to forget that on November the 5th. I personally plan to vote again for Daffy Duck. So, point 13. From this, we're able to solve the problem of why Paul acted the way he did, the law of evil residing within him. And so we've gotten cracking here on this in Romans 7:21. Consequently, I discover. We have the verb heurisko. It is the historical present of that verb. It views the past discovery of the sinful nature and its trends toward evil with the vividness of a present occurrence. I discover. That is an historical present. It's something that happened in the past, but Paul states it so that you might see it as a present occurrence. Active voice, Paul discovered this phenomenon of human good and evil coexisting in conflict with himself. He desires to do good. He desires to serve God, yet he finds that his behavior is associated with human good and evil. The bromide that there is a little good in all of us is true if stated there is a little human good in all of us, if not a whole lot of it. The indicative mood is declarative, viewed from the standpoint of absolute reality. Next comes Paul's explanation of what he discovered. The accusative singular direct object from the noun nomos. That's N-O-M-O-S. Nomos. This is the word for law. It's been used in this passage previously to describe the Mosaic law. For example, in Romans 7:7. Here it has to do with a principle. When you use it with the definite article ton, as is the case here, it's actually pronounced ton, T-O-N, with the definite article used as a demonstrative pronoun, it is translated idiomatically. For example, a rule governing one's actions. So you have nomos here used as a rule governing one's actions. It can be translated with one English word, principle. So we might translate then, consequently, I discover this principle. Or we could say, consequently, I discover this law. This needs analysis, so point one. This principle can be stated with the same degree of certainty as can Archimedes' principle of displacement. This principle can be stated with the same degree of certainty as can Archimedes' principle of displacement. It's a law, not a theory or a hypothesis. It is typical of every member of Homo sapiens. 2. Behavior pattern. You think everything you do is right. According to what source? What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Christ that question. What is truth? Good question for today, since an entire generation has been convinced that there are no absolutes. That's the principle behind deconstructionism in our colleges. And so we have this question, what is truth? Where do you go for a source of right and wrong? Well, Mama tried. She told me what I ought not to do, but I wound up in prison at age 21, without parole. Life without parole. You know the song. Mama told me what to do. Well, all right, fine, that's honorable. It is respectful to obey your mother. What is her source of right and wrong? Her mother, her daddy. What's the source? Who's right? Where do you go to find an absolute, undeniable, unalterable source of truth? Something upon which you can base your decisions for the rest of your life without veering left or right, knowing that when you make your choice based on those principles, that you can stand tall and say, I did the right thing. Never be embarrassed. Never have to hang your head and say, well, I was confused. I didn't know better. There has to be some source to which the human race can go in order to find principles of absolute, unalterable truth. Now, who's going to give us this information? We're going to get it from where? From the philosophers? We're going to get it from the psychoanalysts? Are we going to get it from the politicians? I submit to you, the only thing we can do is just hope without anything to justify it, without one iota of anything to justify our hope. Our hope has to be based entirely upon personal faith that there is a God in heaven and that that God has chosen to communicate with us principles of absolute truth by which we can use them to guide and direct our own lives in a proper and honorable way. Has he communicated to us? I submit to you, since Homo sapien is the only animal that has a cerebral cortex, and that cerebral cortex comes here pre-programmed in the infant to process and analyze grammar and language, that Homo sapien is the only animal to whom God desires to communicate. He has provided us with the ability to hear language, learn language, and communicate in language. And with that power, we're able to take in data and analyze it and come to conclusions about things like what is right and what is wrong. And so I submit that the God of the universe has chosen to communicate with us since we have a cerebral cortex. Point 3. Because human good and evil exist inside the members of the body, it means that God is not free to bless a believer until he learns doctrine. Because human good and evil exist inside the members of the body, it means that God is not free to bless a believer until he learns doctrine. 4. Knowledge of God's plan and purpose is required before a believer can gain the capacity for blessing. Knowledge of God's plan and purpose is required before a believer can gain the capacity for blessing. 5. Only through knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. Only through the knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. Now here's the issue. When you are born, you have a soul. We have God creating immediately soul life. And then your parents come up with a little biological life for you. That's the body. But this body is attached by an umbilical cord to the mother. And therefore, prior to physical birth, this body is mother dependent. But when the baby emerges from the womb in parturition, the doctor severs that umbilical cord, and this body, therefore, is no longer mother-dependent. The body must at that moment become God-dependent. And if God selects to impute soul life to biological life, then that creates human life. Now, this human life is totally depraved and spiritually dead. Why? Because genetically, in every cell of this body, with emphasis on the neurons of the brain, there is a sinful nature in the DNA of the genetic structure of every cell in the body. It's in the nuclei of the neurons, especially where the sin nature genes are activated. There could be well over 1,000 there, and that's where they are functional. And to that sinful nature, Adam's original sin is imputed, and that is what creates total depravity, and you're spiritually dead, separated from God. So these babies that mothers say, angel from heaven, dumped right into our little family here, these angels from heaven are cute, and we hold them, and they make all these gurgling sounds, and we teach them things, and they learn a language. They learn a language and they grow up and they begin to add a few things together and they're able to speak and make a sense of a few items here and there. And then, as Max Rafferty once told me, they go to school. And in this country, when the Pilgrims came here, our founding fathers as they're called, and they settled up on the northeast coast of this country, not realizing that there was better weather and better property on the southern part of the east coast, and that of course dawned on a few a little later. Nevertheless, that's where they wound up. And they're up there and they're thinking, okay, we're over here, we're in the middle of the tulies, we're here in the middle of this wilderness, there's no civilization, and we've got all these children that are being born to us. What are we going to do about this? And so they came up with the idea of a school. Let's have schools. Let's teach these children. And what was the primary motivation behind forming the first schools, which were private, not public? The reason these schools were founded is so that the children could learn how to read. Primary purpose for organizing the first schools in America were so children could learn how to read. So that they could then read what? The motivation was so they could learn how to read the Bible. Why the Bible? So they could learn from the Bible how to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's why schools were originally constructed and thought about in the Americas. And it is from this concept that we note our point here. Only through knowledge of doctrine can the believer identify the presence of human good and evil within him. You must be able to process a language and get to the point to where you can read the Bible, and then lo and behold, as Paul, you may wind up at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and read the 10th commandment. And there realize you have a sinful nature, then observe your own behavior patterns, and discover that you produce human good and evil when you really want to serve God. This is what winds up happening. So 6. It is only through doctrine that the believer is able to override these wheel tracks of wickedness. Only through doctrine can you identify error and then override. There's nothing dumber than a person without doctrine. Why is that? Because they do not realize the error of their way. They can't, because it is only spiritually discerned. And if they're ignorant of biblical truth, they do not know the source of absolute right and wrong, they can't give an objective analysis of their own behavior pattern, and therefore they cannot make any adjustments in their life. They see no need for it. Paul saw no need to make any adjustments in his life until he discovered the presence of the sinful nature by studying the 10th commandment. Then he saw it. then he realized that he had within him a problem which he could not solve. Thus he needed a Savior. And who was the Savior? The Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. So without doctrinal capacity and orientation to grace, no person can successfully handle the kinds of blessings God is able to bestow. Point 7, without doctrinal capacity and orientation to grace, no person can successfully handle the kinds of blessings God is able to bestow. See, here's the point. When you come into this life, notice up here I got you in the picture. You're now born. If I can rewind that far. I got you alive here in our example. Soul life to biological life, and there you are. Now let's take a look at the soul. What's its content? We get you here. Here's your soul. What's in there? Tabula rasa. Nothing. When you're born, there's absolutely nothing in your soul. A baby lays in the crib. Talk to a new baby someday. Fred, how are you? It doesn't say anything. What do you plan to do today? Have you had breakfast? No response. What are your views on Archimedes' principle of displacement? No response. How about the law of evil? Nothing. Why is that? Tabula rasa. There's nothing there. Now, you can go into the stream of consciousness and get into an area called the conscience. And the conscience is where norms and standards are stored. Concepts of what are right, what is right and what is wrong. What's in the conscience of a child? Nothing. How does a child learn what's right and what's wrong? He has to be told. He has to be trained. Has to be taught. From what source? Divine institution number 3, the family, mama and daddy. They tell him what's right and wrong. What if they don't tell him? Soul maintains status quo tabula rasa. They make it up as they go along. They can justify because someone with no concept of right and wrong will justify whatever they want to do. And what they want to do is stimulated by leadership of the first husband, the sinful nature. And so here we go with children with no concept of right and wrong getting their leadership from something that is internally broken. The producer of sin, human good and evil. So they make it up as they go along. And without mom and daddy telling them right and wrong, then they become their own inner authority on what they are wanting to do. They will justify every action and they will deceive themselves into believing that they are right. And that's one of the major problems found in the prisons of this country where the shrinkologists go in there and try and deal with these individuals who were born criminals virtually because of this principle. They go in there without any norms and standards and they try and tell them that what they've done is wrong. And the people don't believe that. They don't understand society's concepts of right and wrong because they were never taught. And so this is the problem with the conscience. The conscience has to be taught right and wrong because it has none of its own when it gets here. And without doctrinal capacity and orientation to grace, no person can successfully handle the kinds of blessings that God seeks to bestow. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, see, all of your personal sins were taken and imputed to Him, and they were judged on the cross. And therefore, sin is no longer an issue. Now, if you believe that, if you're positive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then that positive volition places you, baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Christ. And then you are in the lower circle, the divine power system. And in that divine power system, you are imputed certain divine operating assets. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute the plan of God. You have, through the filling of the Spirit, the capacity to go in and, under the grace apparatus for perception, learn Bible doctrine. And from Bible doctrine, you will learn what God intends for you to do. That's called the plan of God for you. And when you learn the plan of God from biblical mandates and then choose from your volition to execute these, then you get capacity for a blessing. And only when you start executing the plan of God is God free to impute to you blessing. and he will not do so unless you line up with the program. And the program is found in the imperative moods of the New Testament. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. Orient and adjust, and I will bless you accordingly. So, point 8. The imputation of wealth, promotion, success, prosperity, and historical impact become a source of discipline and adversity without doctrine to give them meaning and purpose. The imputation of wealth, promotion, success, prosperity, and historical impact would become a source of discipline and adversity without doctrine to give them meaning and purpose. It is valueless. It is useless to receive the benefits of divine grace if you do not have the capacity to orient them to your place in the plan of God. If you execute the plan of God, then you will come to the point to where these blessings will come to you and you will know precisely what to do with them, but not before. So, point 9. Thus, the inner conflict rages as a result of the ongoing struggle for control of your soul. There is this ongoing struggle for control of your soul, and as a believer, you must fight the battle daily, and you cannot win unless you rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the power to choose the right path, and that takes us to our study of wheel tracks or paths of least resistance. And in the early going, as you learn Bible doctrine, as the Holy Spirit puts in long-term memory paths of righteousness, you are not capable of making application of these to your daily life unless you utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This emphasizes the three spiritual skills and the two power options. Point 10. Now remember this. Satan's plan is to counterfeit everything which God promises to do in grace. There is the unseen warfare, and Satan's plan seeks to counterfeit everything which God proposes to do in grace. And you can study at your leisure Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 for the plan of Satan with regard to the human race in the angelic conflict. Point 11. We should note that works accomplished through God's system of grace are classified as divine good production. Works accomplished through God's system of grace are classified as divine good production. Now, who gets the credit for that? It must be the Holy Spirit, not you, although you are the agent. But without the power of the Spirit, you could not accomplish divine good, so you obviously can't get the credit for it, and you have no merit as a result. It's non-meritorious. But 12. Works which are accomplished through human energy, talent, and ability are classified as human good production. Works which are accomplished through human energy, talent, and ability are classified as human good production. Now, points 11 and 12 can be documented from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Point 13. In Satan's attempt to be like the Most High God, it is imperative that he control the souls of men. Thus, again, we see the struggle for control of the soul. And it's a power struggle, as we've noted from our chart. Inside agent for Satan is the sinful nature. The inside agent for the sinful nature is the SWAT team. In Satan's attempt to be like the Most High God, it is imperative that he control the souls of men. 14. Sin grants him that control. Therefore, the sinful nature becomes Satan's inside agent in the life of the believer. Your sinful nature is the inside agent. Now, you should remember from our studies of demonism that a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be demon-possessed, but anyone can be demon-influenced. and the demon influence comes from sources that tend to grin a lot. The lie is better communicated with honey rather than vinegar. And you can be assured if someone grins a lot and tells you that they want to help you, best policy is to do a 180 and sprint. They're up to no good. In fact, they are justifying their wonderful act in order to promote their hidden agenda. And you've learned about all of that over a period of time. So sin is what grants Satan control. Therefore, the sinful nature becomes Satan's inside agent in the life of the believer. 15. Sin is necessary so that the believer can be neutralized with regard to life inside the divine power system. Now, please remember this. I must distinguish because so many Protestant theologians are clouding this issue. There is a phase one concept to the Christian way of life, and there's a phase two concept. And it must be emphasized that in phase one, it is total grace with no works associated whatsoever. Phase one is gospel hearing. What is the gospel? The gospel is what think ye of Christ. And what the gospel is that He is the Jewish Messiah. That He is the one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, just like it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now we can go to Daniel chapter 9. And we can get information there on approximately when Messiah would enter human history. And we can track that down to the life of Christ. And therefore, we have this Jesus coming up on the scene in the incarnation. And He ministers to several people, both publicly and privately. And He performs miracles, which are prophesied in the Old Testament as a way of identifying the Messiah. And He also is able to execute the Mosaic law perfectly, which also is an indicator of the Messiah. And so the question began to arise, is this Jesus the Christ? Interesting thing is noted in Matthew chapter 16 regarding phase one of the Christian way of life. Let's note a conversation that Jesus had with His disciples with regard to this concept. It says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now in Jewish vernacular of that day, Son of Man was a designation for the Son of God, the expected Messiah, with emphasis on His true humanity. Verse 14, "And they said..." These disciples responding here. "Some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah. But still others claim that you must be Jeremiah. Others say you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up and answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Well, who do you say that I am?" Now notice that He says, "You are the Christ." Now that's Christos. And this is a key in the Greek, and it comes across as a CH. And you have an R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. And then we transliterate that into the English as Christ. Now this is Greek. Now, these disciples are all Jewish, and they spoke Greek because that was the vernacular of the Roman Empire of which Israel was a part. But they also, being good Jews, spoke Hebrew. And Greek, this Greek word Christos, noted here, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, what is it that Peter's responded here? Peter has looked at Jesus, and he says, "You are the Messiah." the Son of the living God. Now, how does Jesus respond to Peter's response? He says in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you.'" You did not get this from any human means of communication. You got it from my Father, who is where? In heaven. Now that's Elohim, first person of the Trinity. Notice the plural ending. Let us make man in our image. Remember, we studied that passage over in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. You have a plural ending to the word that's translated God, Elohim. And therefore, that speaks of the Trinity. Because God is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. And there's your triune Godhead. And so in heaven is where Elohim is. And it says that Peter got the information from my Father who is in heaven. Now note verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Note the future tense. I will build my church. It hadn't been built yet. It's not being built now. It's going to be built in the future. And I will build it on a foundation. What is the foundation upon which Christ will build His church? It is Peter. Peter is the first disciple to get it through his head that Jesus was the Messiah. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter recognized who Jesus was. He believed it, and he becomes the first believer that will move into the church age as an apostle and will teach the gospel to all men. And upon that foundation of the gospel is what he's saying, I will build my church. Now, what's the gospel? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The church here is an invisible, universal organism. It is not a building. No buildings are mentioned here. It is an invisible, universal organism made up of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel that Peter and the other disciples are to take into the church age following the ascension of Christ. And then he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What on earth does that mean? Keys. That means authority and power. Now, keys to the kingdom of heaven. That authority and power to grant people entry into the kingdom of heaven. What is the power and the authority to get into the kingdom of heaven? Believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Those are the keys. Now take the gospel. They're the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Go into the church age. Unlock the door for anyone who will hear. If they say yes, then we will let them in. If they say no, we will keep them out. How do we know that? The verse continues. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. A reference to the divine decrees. In the divine decrees, it is very, very clear how all of this will play out as we've studied in the past. And therefore, when they evangelize the lost, those who are bound are those who are prevented from going into the kingdom of heaven because they reject the gospel. Those who are loosed are those who are permitted to go into the kingdom of heaven because they have responded properly to the gospel presentation given by these apostles. So then we have in our principle here that in Satan's attempt to be like the Most High, it is imperative that he control the souls of men. Sin grants him that control. Therefore, the sinful nature becomes Satan's inside agent in the life of the believer. Sin is necessary so that the believer can be neutralized with regard to life inside the divine power system. Once this occurs, then the sinful nature whose trends are promoted by demon influence is able to manipulate the carnal believer into acts of human good and evil. Well, we've run out of time, but we'll have to pick up at this point and continue to examine the law of evil, and we'll do so on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things not only clear, but a source of encouragement and challenge, that we might continue our advance in your perfect plan for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.